Thibodeau went to this small, small little church out in the middle of nowhere on the bayou. And he walks in, he notices something unusual. He walks into the front door, and there's the pulpit. So he walked on through and sat down. They started chanting and singing. He started getting more and more uncomfortable, started looking around. Then they started passing out the snakes. So he starts looking around big time. He turns to the guy beside him and says, "I got to ask you something. Where's the back door to this place?" The man said, "We ain't got no back door." He said, "Where would you like one?" You know, there are churches that do routinely handle snakes.
Yes, somebody died.
Recently, yes. And today we will look at the passage that makes them think that's what they should do. This is the Life of Jesus series. We're actually at the end. We're at the end of his earthly life. His earthly life ended at the cross. And Paul, in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, tells the reason why Jesus died on the cross very succinctly. "He who was delivered over for our transgressions." At the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for the sins of everybody who would simply believe in him. Everybody who believes in him has forgiveness of sins and therefore has the ticket punched to eternal life. Now, at the cross, his earthly life ended, but he was resurrected. So, the same verse, the next part says, "and was raised for our justification." Let's just go ahead and call that word vindication from now on, because that's what it is. For everybody who believes in him as Savior, who trusts in him as Savior, everyone who says, "He died on the cross for my sins, I'm trusting in that for eternal life," the fact that he was resurrected from the dead vindicates our faith. That our faith was well placed. He's not an imposter. He has to be God to raise from the dead. And that means he had no sin on his own account, so he could take care of ours. And also it meant, since he was God, that he was able to accommodate the sins of everybody who would believe in him, if it's everybody who's ever lived. So Friday, April 4th, 31 AD, he died on the cross. But Sunday, April 6th, he resurrected from that tomb. And today I want to look at that Sunday morning when each of the four gospel writers describe what happened. Each of them have a little bit different perspective. The most complete story of that Sunday morning is found in Matthew. So we'll begin in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave." I hate it when they say, "and the other Mary," because as you've seen, there are so many Marys in the New Testament. It's hard to keep them unraveled. "Now, Mary Magdalene is the one from whom Jesus cast seven demons. The other Mary here is Mary, the wife of Zebedee, and so she was the mother of two of the apostles, James and John." I'm sure you remember her husband Zebedee. Zebedee was his first name, and you remember his last name?
Dudah.
Dudah. So we have Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and John. Now we're going to see there were some other women there too that get identified. But they came to the tomb, and they're shocked. Verse 2, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven." Actually, it says, "had descended from heaven, and had come, and had rolled away the stone and sat upon it." Otherwise, the way it reads, they're seeing all that happen. No, when they get there, all that had happened. Let me say it again. "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven, and had come, and had rolled away the stone, and had sat upon it." There we go. "And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow." You know, we have read these passages, and we're so familiar with them, that I think we tend to not realize what a shock that was. Think if you go to a cemetery where someone you love has been buried, and now there is an angel there glowing white. Would you say, "Oh, I might have picked a bad time"? How would you feel? You'd be stunned. It's impossible to imagine, but we see some of the response. In verse 4, the guards, and let me tell you who the guards were. At the instigation of the Jews, Pilate had given them some guards, because they had said, "This guy claimed he's going to rise out of that tomb, So I'm afraid his followers will steal the body. Pilate said, we'll take a couple of guards then. So the Roman guards are there. They're watching. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Verse 5, the angel said to the woman, do not be afraid. Do you notice that he did not tell the guards to not be afraid? Let's keep that in mind because we'll address that at the end. He let them be afraid. The women, he said, don't be afraid. For I know that you are looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying, and go quickly tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see. Verse 8, and they left the tomb quickly. And this is very important here. It says with fear. Actually, it says struck with fear. And we want to identify that because that's going to be a key phrase here on this Sunday morning. They were struck with fear. The root word for fear is the word phobu, from where we get the word phobia. And normally the word means fear, but it can mean awe. And it depends on the inflection of the word. It depends on the grammatical case of the word. So you look at the word and you look at the endings of the word, actually the beginning of the word, the ending of the word, based on how the Greek language provides inflections. And based on how those inflections work together, it can mean great awe. This particular construction does not mean awe, it means fear. And since the Greek language is extremely precise about these verb tenses, it refers to the sudden onset of the fear. And that's why I'm translating it, struck with fear. But what a mix of emotions. They were struck with fear and also great joy. Actually, it says overwhelming joy. The prefix is mega, overwhelming joy. What a mix of emotion. How can someone be struck with fear and also have great joy? I don't know if you remember the Twilight Zone television series. They were great. And what I loved about them was they would always portray someone living a normal life in this space-time continuum. And all of a sudden, they realize they have passed over into another dimension, into the Twilight Zone. And whenever someone is aware, I'm in another dimension, it causes fear. The unknown causes fear. They're struck with fear, but they're also full of joy because they know something good's happened. What a mix of emotions. They have intense emotions, and their emotions get even more intense when Jesus shows up. Verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. Now think of their astonishment. He had died. How many dead people greet you? And what's really interesting to me is the word greeted refers to a very casual greeting. It's like, hey, how are you guys? What's happening? Good morning. Very casual. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Starting to see a pattern, aren't we? People are struck with fear. Jesus, the angels say, don't be afraid. Actually, he says, don't be struck with fear. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. So the women go tell the disciples. The disciples go to Galilee. Jesus meets them, verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go there and make disciples of all the nations. You notice he doesn't say go save people. I'll tell you something else interesting. He doesn't even say go give them the gospel. He says go make disciples. Now we don't want to think of disciples in the religious sense. People following him around in robes. The word disciples, we've made a religious term. It just means students. Learners, we could say. In fact, literally it's learners. I just like the word students because we don't say make learners. Make them a student. Now, how can you make somebody a student? And the answer is, you make it appealing. And the good news is, we don't really have to make it appealing. It is appealing. We just should demonstrate why it's appealing. I don't think we do that. I think the typical unbeliever out there who hears all kinds of, quote, religious spiritual messages, I'm sure he thinks that our message is just another one of those. Take your pick. If you prefer this way, go there. If you prefer this way, go there. And I'm sure that most people think of Christianity as another way. Just one of those possible ways out there. Also, I'm concerned. When I start listening to preachers, when I'm out of town on the road, I listen to a lot of the radio. If I'm an unbeliever, I'm going to think that Christianity is just another system of do's and don'ts. I know that's exactly what I would think. And that's why I would think, well, if they're all systems of do's and don'ts, find the one that I can do the do's and don't do the don'ts. That's what I'm going to do. We don't realize what we have, and we're presenting it very badly. It amazes me. You can find a Coke anywhere in the world, but not the gospel. They know how to market what they've got. Well, I think the reason we don't market it is that I think we don't realize what we have. And the more we're interacting with people in the universities, I'm realizing what we ought to say is that the person who caused the Big Bang, the singularity, when there was nothing, no matter, no space, no time, and all the energy in the universe was compressed into a point with no dimensions. Think about that for a minute. Yes, all the energy that would ever be created in the universe was concentrated into a point with no dimensions. And one person spoke a word so powerfully that instantaneously all of the matter in the universe that now spreads out over 15 billion light years, all of it came into being. There was a moment of intense heat and radiation. Over thousands of years, it cooled enough to form subatomic particles. By 100,000 years, we have atoms working together. They coalesce to make elements. And all that was caused by "let there be light," person saying it. And that means that that person existed before the singularity. He had to. He wasn't created then. He had to already be in order to say. He had to have subsistence before he could say, "let there be light." Now, the amazing thing is you and I can have a personal conversation with this person anytime we want to. And it's two ways. We can talk to him, the person who did that. And all we have to do to get access to that is not improve our behavior. Just say, "I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins." God says, "Here's your access card to heaven." Wonder how many unbelievers hear that. He says, "Make learners of them." Also, he doesn't really say go. He says, "as you're going along." He means just in your normal life, tell people what you've got. Baptizing them. Oh, please. It actually says identifying them. Identifying them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And here, the grammar of that sentence tells us a lot about God. Notice it says the name. Baptizing them into the name. It doesn't say the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It says the name. You know what that means? God is one. He just has one name. However, he has three persons. There's a Trinity right there. The name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Father draws the plan for salvation. The Son became incarnated as a man to die on the cross for the sins of those who would believe in him. And Holy Spirit applies that truth to our lives. Three persons, three centers of consciousness, but one God. He has one name, God. Now, that is the basic scenario for Sunday morning. Now we'll look at the other gospel writers and see some little details that they add. First, we go to Luke. Luke 24:9, we pick up, the women have gone to the tomb, and 24:9, they returned from the tomb and reported to the disciples, that is, reported all these things to the 11. Where was Judas? He was out hanging around somewhere. Reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, Luke adds another woman. Now, they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna. Joanna is a very interesting woman because she was the wife of somebody who worked in Herod's court. So there had already been some inroads there. And Mary, the mother of James, and of course, and also John, also the other women. So there were a group of women who were telling these things to the apostles. What were they saying? Empty tomb, the guard, the angel. But, verse 11, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Now we go to the book of John, who gives the same facts, but a little bit different perspective. Remember now, the women had gone to the disciples. The disciples didn't believe it. In John, we also learn that Peter runs to the tomb. He peeks in, he sees the wrappings, but they still don't get it. And John, in John 20, verse 9, tells us why. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now, where did it say in the Old Testament that he would rise from the dead? Think about that. Now, we have the scripture about the resurrection. What should they have known? Think about that.
Isaiah 53.
Yeah, that's great. What they should have done is combine Isaiah 53 with Isaiah 52. Because Isaiah chapter 52 says, my servant will prosper and will rule forever. Isaiah 53 says he would be killed. Well, obviously, he had to resurrect from the dead. Also, we have all the messianic psalms. Psalm 16, for example, you will not abandon my body in the grave. So, yes, scholars, people who knew the scripture, should have caught on that the Messiah would die and prosper forever. So they went away to their own homes. All right, so now Matthew, Luke, and John have the same scenario, a little bit different perspectives, a few more details. Now I want to go to the book of Mark, who also has a little bit different perspective. Mark 16:5, he's describing the women showing up. By the way, Mark, in Mark chapter 16, adds another woman, Salome. And Salome is Mary's sister. Mary, the mother of Jesus, her sister. When you see Salome, that's who that is. Now, unfortunately, it's the same name as the daughter of Herodias, who demanded the head of John the Baptist. So we don't want to confuse the two Salomes. All right, Mark 16:5, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. Actually, it says they were alarmed. And he said to them, don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who's been crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Why did he say his disciples and Peter?
Because Peter thought that because he denied him three times, that he would never be used by God again.
Exactly. And that's why the angel says, don't just tell all of them, tell Peter personally.
Peter, yes.
They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were struck with fear. Now that sentence there, we're going to come back to, it's very important for two reasons. They said nothing to anyone, and they were struck with fear. Let's put all these adjectives together, and we get quite a picture of an emotional crisis. Matthew says they were struck with fear, and they were filled with overwhelming joy. Mark says they were alarmed, also they were struck with fear. They couldn't assimilate what was happening. All right, now if we continue on with the book of Mark, beginning at verse 9, Mark 16, verse 9, if you have a New American Standard Bible, and you start reading at Mark 16, 9, it's in brackets. If you have the NIV version, New International Version, it's also in brackets. Most of the versions since the critical text of the New Testament was developed, beginning in Mark 16, 9, is in brackets all the way to the end. If you have a King James Version, the text just continues on. I'm going to read now. Actually, I'm going to start reading in Mark 16, 14. But then we'll look back and see why some of these versions have the ending of Mark in brackets. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. And he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Oh, really? That doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? The way he dealt with Peter at the Sea of Galilee, and now he's reproaching them because they didn't believe? Doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? Verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. A lot of denominations get their theology from that verse right there. Verse 17, these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with no tongues. Verse 18, they will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. If they lay hands on the sick, they will recover. A lot of churches do those things that we just read there, and they believe those are signs they are saved, and they will point to this as scripture. So people say, well, we baptize to be saved because that's what it says. Now, tongues, I believe tongues is a valid gift, but we have churches today who say if you're not speaking in tongues, you don't have Holy Spirit. They base it on this. And yes, there are some extreme groups who have poison and who handle snakes. And they say, well, it says right here, Jesus said that will be a sign of believers. You can handle snakes. Now, is all that valid? Did Jesus really rebuke them because they didn't believe the women? Did he really say you have to believe and be baptized to be saved? And did he really say you can tell if you're a believer because you can handle poisonous snakes? Did Jesus really say all that? I'll give you a simple answer. No. Beginning in chapter 16, verse 9 of Mark, going through the end, those verses do not appear in any of the early papyrus manuscripts. The papyrus manuscripts are our oldest manuscripts, along with what's called lectionaries, when people would write out Bible passages for their children or for their students to memorize. Those are very, very early, like from the first century. The passage beginning in Mark 16:9 does not appear in any of those. It doesn't appear for 200 years of papyrus readings. There's all kinds of those papyrus readings. Mark 16:9 and beyond is in none of them. And the ancient commentators, when they're writing their books, for example, let me give you two. Clement of Alexandria, who lived 150 to 215, and Origen, who lived from 185 to 254, they wrote commentaries in the book of Mark. Very detailed commentaries, verse by verse. You know where they both stop? 16:8. They make no mention of anything past Mark 16:8. In fact, that passage, beginning in Mark 16:9, with the handling of snakes and the poison and all that, that passage does not even appear until after 400 A.D. And, let me tell you more, when it does start appearing, about 400 A.D., it's always marked off either with asterisks or oboli. You know what oboli are? Oboli are like a division mark, a little dash with a dot above and below. That is a textual device, meaning the passage enclosed in these oboli we're not sure about. All right? Nothing for 200 years. After 400 years, it starts to appear in asterisks or oboli. And sometimes these early manuscripts that do have the passage, there's a long space after Mark 16:8 and before 16:9, meaning they're saying, we're not sure about this. Well, actually, if we combine the manuscript evidence with the internal evidence, what's the internal evidence? Claiming you have to be baptized to be saved, claiming you ought to be handling snakes. I mean, I'm sorry, I'm going to offend somebody, but that is absolutely ridiculous to think Jesus would say those things about handling snakes. Give me a break. We combine those two, and let me assure you, there's no question, the passage beginning in Mark 16:9 is bogus. It's not scripture. It's a forgery. Somebody added it. Now, why would somebody add to the ending of Mark? And the reason is pretty obvious, isn't it? Because if Mark ends with chapter 16, verse 8, it ends with struck with fear. It ends with they were struck with fear. That means there's no resurrection appearances of Jesus whatsoever. It ends with struck with fear. Some people have said, well, Mark knew that the other gospel writers had accounted for all that. Well, no. Remember what we know about the book of Mark? It was the first one written. So I see why people want to think that there's another ending to Mark. No resurrection appearances. They go to the tomb and they were struck with fear. And it ends that way. So many scholars have said this. Many scholars who know that beginning in verse 16:9 and end is a forgery, they say there must have been another ending that Mark wrote that was lost. And I see some Bibles who will put that in the footnote, that evidently Mark had written an ending that was lost. I don't believe that at all. Let me tell you what I believe. I believe Mark intentionally ended his gospel with struck with fear. As a matter of fact, it's the perfect ending for the book of Mark. Absolutely perfect. It is a brilliant ending. And I want to compare briefly how the four gospel writers present Jesus. Matthew presents Jesus as the King of the Jews and the Messiah. And he's totally upfront about it. He says what he's doing. He begins his genealogy with Abraham, who was the first Jew. And in the book of Matthew, it's in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew says clearly, you'll call his name Jesus, for he has come to save his people from their sins. So basically he says, I'm going to present him as the King of the Jews. And then throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew will say, this happened. Then he will say, this happened in order that it would be fulfilled what was spoken through the prophets. Matthew's upfront, says what he's going to do. Luke is the same way. Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man. And he makes it obvious what he's doing. He begins his genealogy through Adam, the first man. He presents Jesus as the perfect man. He's descended from the first man. And in Luke 19:10, he says, the Son of Man, there we go, he's the perfect man. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What was lost? The human race. So Luke states what he's doing. John does the same thing. John presents Jesus as God. And in John chapter 20, he says what he's doing. In John chapter 20, he says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you would have life in his name. He says what he's doing. I'm showing him to be God. Now, Mark presents Jesus totally differently. Mark does not say what he's doing. Mark presents Jesus as the servant, but he doesn't state that he's doing that. Mark presents the facts and lets the reader draw his conclusion. See, John would say, I've written these things so that you may believe he's the Son of God and that believing you'll have his life in his name. Mark never says anything like that. Mark presents Jesus as the servant, as a person who can get the job done. And he presents no genealogy of Jesus. Jesus just shows up preaching. And that's because he just came to get the job done. If you want to hire a carpenter, you don't need to know his genealogy. You don't need to know where he was born. In fact, in America, you probably can't even ask that. It doesn't matter where they're born. The issue is, can you get the job done? So Mark presents Jesus as somebody who goes around getting the job done. And Mark doesn't draw conclusions. And he doesn't present the scenario. Mark would never write what John wrote. John said, I wrote these things so that you'll believe. Mark never says anything like that. Mark says, here's the facts, you decide. Can he get the job done? Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's how Mark presented Jesus. Mark doesn't draw his own conclusions. Mark doesn't really explain things. Mark presents the facts and sometimes leaves things hanging. He'll present what happened and say, you decide. Now, by the way, Mark got all that from Peter. Peter's not the kind to give elaborate explanations. Peter presents the facts and says, you decide. All right, so Matthew, Luke, John, they show what Jesus did and they say what they're trying to prove. Mark presents Jesus following this pattern. And here's a very important pattern here. It's a threefold pattern of how Mark presents Jesus. One, Jesus will do something miraculous. Two, Mark will record people's reaction, which is struck with fear. And three, an obvious question arises, who is this man? You want to say that again? One, Jesus does something miraculous. Two, Mark records people's reaction, which is struck with fear. Three, an obvious question arises, who is this man? Now, Matthew, Luke, or John would answer the question, not Mark. He leaves it hanging. You decide. I'm going to give you three examples of this pattern. Jesus performs a miracle. Mark records a response, which is struck with fear, and the obvious question arises. The first one is in Mark chapter 4. Jesus and the disciples going across the Sea of Galilee. A violent storm arises. Jesus is asleep. They wake him up. Mark 4:39, and he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. Actually, he said, muzzle yourself. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Verse 41, they were struck with fear. See the pattern? Jesus performs a miracle. Mark records a response, which is struck with fear. And then three, an obvious question arises. They say to one another, who then is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him. Who then is this? Actually, the word this is a masculine. So actually it says, who is this man? You see the pattern? A miracle, the response struck with fear. Then the obvious question arises, who is this man? And you see Mark didn't answer? He leaves it to the reader. You decide. Now, here in Mark chapter 4, Mark establishes the pattern. Miracle, struck with fear. Who is this man? From this point on, he doesn't present the question. From this point on, it's the miracle struck with fear, and then we supply the obvious question. Who is this man? For example, Mark chapter 5. This is a story about the woman who had had the hemorrhaging going on for years and years. Jesus is walking through her town. She touches his robe, and she's healed. What's the miracle? The healing. What's the response? Mark 5:33. But the woman, struck with fear and trembling. Over and over we see this pattern. A miracle, the response is struck with fear. Now what's the obvious question here? Who is this man? Now we go to Mark chapter 6. Again, the disciples are in the boat going across the Sea of Galilee. And again, a violent storm comes up. But this time Jesus is not in the boat with them. They see him walking on the water. What is their response? Mark 6:49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out. For they all saw him and were struck with fear. By the way, immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it's just me, don't be afraid. You see the pattern? The miracle? They were struck with fear, and the obvious question arises. And Mark doesn't say it anymore. He says, you already know the drill. You supply the missing question. Who is it who can heal people, who can tell the ocean to muzzle itself, and it obeys? Now again, Matthew, Luke, and John would have said, obviously this man is God. Mark doesn't. Mark says, here's the facts. You decide. Who is this man? Now with that pattern, Jesus performs a miracle. People are struck with fear. The obvious question arises, who is this man? Now let's revisit Mark 16:8. And again, I will say it's the last verse in the book of Mark. What is the fact? The fact is the empty tomb. What's the response in verse 16:8? They said nothing to anyone, for they were struck with fear. That's exactly how Mark intended to end his gospel, because he's established the pattern. People are struck with fear, and the obvious question arises, who is this man? So Mark intentionally closes the gospel, leaving us all hanging. You decide. They go to the tomb. They see the empty tomb. They were struck with fear. Mark closes, and he says, who is this man who can die, go into the tomb, and be resurrected? You decide.
Is there any recording of when these lines were added?
About 400 AD is the first time they appear. But when they were added, the people then knew that there was something odd about those verses. That's why they put them in asterisk or obole or after a space. But somehow they got incorporated into the text, and people think they're scripture. And what a shame. People base their life, people base their theology on those verses that are not part of the Bible.
They're in red, too. That's what's disturbing.
Yes, because many editions show all of the words of Jesus in red. So if they think that's scripture, then they're going to put that in red, too.
Yeah.
You see, it's the perfect ending for Mark. That's the way he's done his whole book. He says they were struck with fear, leaves it hanging. Who is this man who can rise from the dead? Well, he's clearly God. And I love this. I love the book of Mark because no scripture is wasted. No little phrase is just there unimportant. When it says they said nothing to anyone, you notice how profound that is? That little simple sentence, they said nothing to anyone, it's just three words in the Greek, illustrates a profound truth. They said nothing to anyone. You know why? The empty tomb speaks for itself. So Mark ends very abruptly. They were struck with fear. That makes the obvious question arise, who is this man? And remember, the theme of the book of Mark is the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, give his life a ransom for many. He came to get the job done. Can he get the job done? Mark closes by basically saying the empty tomb proves that he got the job done. He paid for our sins. He rose from the dead, proving that he was able to pay for our sins. Now I want to close quickly with thoughts about this phrase, struck with fear. We've seen the pattern. Jesus does a miracle. They're struck with fear. The obvious question arises, who is this man? Now, there's an application first for the unbeliever. And I mean, by unbeliever, I don't mean somebody who doesn't believe in God. I don't believe someone who doesn't go to church, by the unbeliever, is simply someone who has never at one point in his life said, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. If you've done that just one time, you're a believer. You do that one time, you're a believer. You've never done that, you're an unbeliever. It's as simple as that. Now, the person who has never at one moment in his life said, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins, should live his life struck with fear. And that's why at the tomb, the guards were struck with fear, the women were struck with fear. The angel ignores the guards and tells the women, don't be afraid. You know why he didn't tell the guards that? They should have been afraid. He didn't comfort them. They should have been afraid. And somebody without trusting in Jesus as Savior, living his life, realizing, I'm going to have to answer for my sins. Yeah, they should be struck with fear. That's going to be eternity of hell. However, once someone does believe in Jesus as Savior, I believe he died on the cross for my sins, then what is the role of fear in our lives? I hear a lot of people say, I live my life with a fear of the Lord. I hear it over and over. I hear it on the radio all the time. Let me show you another pattern in the Gospels. Matthew 28, the women were afraid. The angel said, don't be afraid. Jesus shows up. They're afraid. What does he say? Don't be afraid. Mark chapter 6, he's walking on the water. They're struck with fear. What does Jesus say? He says, don't be afraid. Every time a believer in him was afraid, the response was, don't be afraid. And remember how many times we're told in the Bible, don't be afraid. You remember how many times? 365 times. Does that number sound familiar? Do you also remember the one time we can worry then? Every February 29th. And that's what I'm going to do. I would suggest we all do it. Every February 29th, get under the covers, curl up in the fetal position, and just worry like the devil all day long. Think of every possible scenario that would be bad that could happen and just agonize over it all day. Next day, get over it. Don't be afraid. And you know what amazes me? Is that the command that is given most often in the Scripture, and that's it, don't be afraid. Think about that. Of all the commandments, that is given more often than anything else, and yet we Christians live in fear. It's mind-boggling. The one command that's stated the most is the one that we keep ignoring. We think we have to live with fear of the Lord. I hear it all the time. I even hear, well, I just believe in living my life with a healthy fear of the Lord. Well, that's not healthy. That's like saying, I believe in starting off the day with a healthy dose of arsenic. There's no healthy amount of it. It's all bad. You notice Jesus never said, don't be that afraid. Or, I think you're too much afraid. I want you to be afraid, but not that much. He just said clearly, don't be afraid. Now, the problem is, as we've seen, is that word phabu, which has different inflections that give you shades of meaning, but in the Greek, it's very clear that there is a kind of fear that we should call awe, A-W-E. And that's how Christians should live, in awe of this person, this being who created the whole universe. And yet, when his son died on the cross for my sins, he became my father and I can talk to him. That's awe. But we are not to live our lives struck with fear. As a matter of fact, if we are living our lives with fear, we are doing damage to ourselves. Let me close with a verse we've seen before, but I could not overlook it in this context. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. You see the word before the word fear? No. You know what that means? It means no. It's translated perfect love. It actually is fulfilled love, casts out fear. And let me give you a better reading. But fulfilled love is driving fear out. That's what it says. Fulfilled love is driving fear out. Now, first I want to point out, he's not referring to our love for God. He's referring to God's love for us. If you don't believe it, check out 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. So what he's saying is God's love for us is driving fear out. Remember, love is the channel through which resurrection power flows through our life. Resurrection power flows in our lives through the channel of God's love for us. And now I'm picturing God's love as constantly in the pipeline, between us and him, and his love is pushing fear out. Fulfilled love is driving fear out. See, God has a purpose for our lives. I think we only nibble around the edges of it. And the reason is, he communicates through the channel of love. He broadcasts on station LOVE, and we're listening to station FEAR. His love is pushing fear out. It doesn't matter what we do. We don't have to ask him to. That is happening. His love is pushing the fear out. And he's clearing out the pipeline so he can direct us to that life that he wants for us. Now, the problem is, we have a natural tendency to fear. And that natural tendency is just reinforced when we hear nonsense such as, we need to walk with the fear of the Lord. See, what that's doing is counterproductive. It's working against his purposes. His love is pushing fear out. We're putting it back in. As long as that pipeline is clogged up with our fear, we're not going to live the life he has for us, because he's communicating that through his love, and he keeps trying to push the fear out. Now, why do we fear? Because fear involves punishment. There we go. We think he's going to punish me for what I did. If I don't confess those sins, he'll punish me. Now, we don't use the word punishment. What word do we use? Discipline. But let's be honest. We mean punish, don't we? Yes, we're afraid that he will punish me for what I did. So we confess it over and over and over, thinking maybe he'll lay off the belt a little bit. He's saying, I don't have a belt. I just got love. I know I've told you before, but took a dog to the dog park, and I saw this dog out running loose, going bonkers. You know how dogs are. This woman was mad because the dog wouldn't come to her. So what does she do? Brilliant woman. She gets a newspaper, rolls it up, and starts slapping her hand and tells the dog to come to her. And she's wondering why the dog won't come. Are you crazy? That'll make him come. She's beating her hand with a newspaper and ordering the dog to come to her. Yeah, right. But isn't that how we think of God? Got the newspaper ready for us? And then he says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest, while we think he's there with a newspaper rolled up. He's not there with a newspaper rolled up. His love is pushing fear out of our lives. And the one who fears is not fulfilled in love. The purpose he has for us, we're nibbling around the edges. We're not really there because we keep putting fear back in that pipeline. It's got to go. Think about it. God has a plan for us, what he wants in our life. He guides us through the channel of love. He gives us resurrection power through the channel of love. We live our life in fear. We think we're being very holy. You know what we're doing? We're doing three things. When we live our lives in fear of God, we're blocking our own growth, we're blocking our own guidance, and we're blocking the resurrection power that flows through the pipeline of love. That is a lesson that the apostles learned, and of all people, the one who learned it most, I believe, was Redneck Peter. And that's where we will go. Next week, we're going to look at a couple of very neglected books in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Peter. Anybody have any questions about this passage or the life of Jesus? Terry?
I've got an ASV, and it has addition and then another little paragraph.
I condensed the problem, but in addition to the long ending, there's also another paragraph that was added at the very end, which almost nobody accepts as genuine. Which Bible do you have?
NASB.
But the whole thing's in brackets, right?
It's in italics at the end, and it has a big word that says addition, and then it has that little paragraph.
That final paragraph is something that nobody accepts as genuine. But I'm assuming in your Bible, starting in 16:9, it's in brackets.
It's in brackets.
Okay, that's good.
John, I noticed that it says here, he who has believed and has been baptized. If you look at all the other times Jesus talks about salvation, he just says, believe in the one that God sent. There is no and.
No, I believe, I'll say this now. Whoever added that false addition to the end of Mark also had a theological axe to grind, I believe. That's why he brought up the baptism.
I have a question on the Mark 16:5. It ends with, and they were amazed.
It's alarmed. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were alarmed. Totally different word. Mark uses a wide variety of words to express emotional reaction. That just means alarmed, stunned, maybe. All right, next week we'll begin 1st and 2nd Peter. What I love about Peter, he was a rough fisherman, but he was poetic. Right, Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that you've given us the opportunity to study the whole life of Jesus. Father, what a powerful picture you paint in those four Gospels. We thank you for the picture today of Jesus. We thank you that he was willing to go to the cross and die for our sins, but he was resurrected. We also thank you for that pattern of people being struck with fear, and immediately the emotions are keyed up, and that raises the obvious question, who is this man? Well, we thank you that we know who that man is. He's the man who could take our sins, but he's the God who could be resurrected for our vindication. We thank you, and we thank you in his name this morning. Amen.
When you walk through a storm, hold your head up high and don't be afraid of the dark. At the end of a storm, there's a golden sky and the sweet silver sound of love. Walk on.